We have the privilege to return in our study back to the book of Revelation, and we pick up at the end of Revelation chapter 1, where we're looking at the glories of Christ, and we look to finish out this chapter this morning so we can pick up on Christ's letters to the churches starting next week. We find ourselves in this setting on the Lord's Day. John has then on the Lord's Day in the Spirit, and a voice came behind him, and John turned to see that voice, and he saw this glorious image of the resurrected Christ standing amidst the churches, the seven churches. What stands out to me is this glorious image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we will see in verses 17 through 20 his message to John. Before we get to his message and before we even look at the glorious image presented here, I'm mindful of our present generation. With all the media advancements, with all of the technology advancements, with all of the forms of communication today, it's a marvel to me what man does to try to draw attention to himself, to highlight his importance, to highlight his success, to say why he is an authority in a particular area. We even now have specialized jobs. We call them influencers, where those who now have jobs to draw attention to whatever they're attached to. And by that attention, they would draw honor to not only themselves, but reasons why you must buy or engage in the things that they're engaged in. Men come, men go. Even historical figures who accomplish really historical feats come and go. Man's life is but a vapor, here for a moment, only to fade away, only to no longer be around. But it is the Lord Jesus Christ who, even history, remembering back on an event with all of its significance, doesn't yet compare to the glory that is going to be revealed when he returns. Even now, generations after his death, we speak of the significance of Christ. Nations are influenced by, still today, the life of Christ. Our lives are shaped by the life of Christ. Even our weekly schedule as we gather on the Lord's Day, we are mindful that we revolve our life around Christ and His glory. One might ask, why? Why a man who's been dead thousands of years, why order your life the way you do in light of somebody who's not even around? Why commit the time you commit? Why make the sacrifices you make? Why give up the resources you give up? Why give up, you know, the time you do? Why do you get up so early to engage, to come together on the Lord's Day to be able worship? Well, we get a glimpse of the answer to the why here in Revelation chapter 1. So we look to the glory of Christ and we see the riches of His glory. We understand the significance that there is no historical figure that compares to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that not only in John looking and seeing the imagery of Christ, but we also understand it in the message that Christ gives. And that's what I want to draw our attention to this morning, to conclude the elements that John observed in the imagery of the picture before him when he turned around and he saw the voice speaking behind him, but also then to pay attention to what Christ said when Christ spoke to the apostle John. Just to set up our understanding, let's look at the first part of this vision, verses 12 through 16. When John turned around, this is what he saw, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. John turns and he sees this glorious image of Christ. It is all symbolic as he is speaking here. He's giving imagery of Christ, symbolic imagery with significance. We know it's imagery because of down in verse 20, with the description of the golden lampstands. He says these are the churches. They represent the church. So that as we look at this glorious image of Christ, we're recognizing some symbolic imagery of Christ. He is standing amidst the church, standing in the middle of the church, and a lamp, which is his purpose, to shine a light upon the room, and particularly upon the object in the middle. What should be taking place is the church is magnifying the sun. What should be taking place is the lampstands shining forth their light upon the object in the middle, which is this glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church should be magnifying Christ. But we see, and we'll see in chapters 2 and 3, the church needs to be ministered to, and it's the Son of God. The one who is like the Son of Man, verse 13 says, he is the one who is ministering to the church, who is both strengthening where it is strong, calling attention to where the church would be strong, and then calling out where the church has drifted, where it has moved away from its first love. We'll see that starting next week. But here, John turns and he sees the one in the middle, the Lord Jesus Christ, drawing our attention to the greatness of Christ. And what's significant about it is in the midst of this, as John turns the attention in verse 13 there, and he says, I saw one like a son of man. The very language that John uses there draws our attention to something. John doesn't say, I saw the Lord. Could have. Speaking to a New Testament audience, he could have said, I saw the Lord. I saw Jesus Christ, Jesus Christus. I saw Jesus Christ, the Messiah. I saw the Lord of the church. I saw our resurrected Savior. He could have used all of that language for a New Testament audience, and they would have immediately understood exactly what he was saying. Instead, he goes back to Old Testament imagery. Goes back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. The one like a son of man was coming, Daniel 7:13 says. Goes back to that imagery, that Old Testament imagery of this anticipated Messiah who is coming. The imagery of Daniel, as Daniel is looking ahead in the vision, that vision, that's the very language that John chooses to use here. Out of all the vocabulary that he could have pulled from, he pulls from Daniel's language and says that prophecy that was proclaimed through Daniel the prophet, that is this one standing here, one like a son of man. The one who approached, as we know from Daniel 7, the one who approached the Ancient of Days and received eternal dominion and glory to rule and reign, this is the one that John sees standing behind him. And we notice, just kind of quickly to catch us up, what we saw the last time we were together, the first three qualities that we saw. First, that he is standing there with his regal authority. His regal and priestly authority. We see that in verse 13, the second half of it. I saw he was clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. No clear identity of this robe. It could have been the robe of a priest, a robe of a prophet, a robe of a king, a dignitary. It could have been a robe of a leader. What isn't clear to us, this is a man who stands apart. If he was a priest, he was standing apart in his priestly duties here. If he was a king, he was standing apart in his authority. Prophet, he was standing apart in his message. What is significant is the second half of that. He had across his chest a golden sash. If you were a Roman living during that time, you would pay attention to the clothing that a person wore. You'd recognize that the robe set a guy apart. He either served in the town in a significant way, he was a significant dignitary. But a person who wore the robe and also something golden attached to it recognized this is a man of great accomplishment. The one who has done something significant, that's why the golden sash is significant here, that he has stands apart of having accomplished something significant. Kind of thinking about the imagery of that. Walking in graduation, if you notice everyone walks in, you see the various members walk in graduation, and you wonder why do the doctors always walk in with the funny hats, right? The funny hats and the golden tassels and all that significance. Golden tassels representing something significant, honors in their graduation for those in a master's diploma. But you notice that the undergraduates wearing the tassels on their hats, they have the black, but those of the graduates wearing golden tassels, recognizing the significance of the accomplishments, that same imagery going all the way back to Roman times. Whenever somebody accomplished something significant, it was marked by golden features. Here he is in his priestly regal authority, demonstrating significance of accomplishment. We know what he's accomplished. He's accomplished redemption. We know what he's accomplished. He's accomplished the revelation of the Father. How do you know the Father? See the Son, and you will know the Father. We know the accomplishments. He has brought together his disciples and then sent them out into the world, and the gospel went forth in power. We know the accomplishments. He accomplished the death. He conquered it and brought an end to death. We know the accomplishments. He has crushed his enemy and will continue to accomplish his good works. As Paul says to the Colossians in Colossians 2, he's led a host of captives captive. He's going to parade in his enemies and demonstrate his conquering rule. We know his accomplishments. So that when John turns and sees this one in regal authority, dressed as a dignitary, he's seeing the golden sash, he says, yes, this is one who's accomplished great things. But more than that, the text also indicates in verse 14 that he is eternally immutable, that is, eternally unchanging. You see that in verse 14, his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. The idea here, referring back to the imagery back in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, the Ancient of Days having a head of pure white, white like wool. The Ancient of Days, the Eternal One. Here, all the descriptions given to the Father are now given to the one like the Son of Man, the Son of God, described in his eternality. And unchangeableness. See, unchanging, unstained by the world. He is perfect in all of his operations. And also, the second half of verse 14, he has piercing insight. Second half, his eyes were like a flame of fire. He sees clearly, piercing insight. He sees with certainty and brings sound judgments, sound proclamations, so that by the time we come to chapters 2 and 3 and we see the Lord's assessment on these seven churches, we see his gazing look into to understand what's taking place in the ministry, and he can see it with clarity. Nothing's hidden from his sight. He's not blinded by anything. He sees and understands the thoughts and intentions of the heart of man. He understands our motives and directions. So when he speaks and he brings his judgment, he speaks in such a way with piercing clarity. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Now all of that is review. Now we get into the next five qualities here. The next one is this, that he stands with striking stability. He has striking stability. Notice verse 15. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. Here he is. John pays attention to the feet of Christ, an image. Feet, of course, is the foundation of a man. They'd be able to stand upright. Foundation, this foundation is significant. If you went back to Daniel's prophecy and you looked in Daniel chapter 2, you'd be reminded of the time in which Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he saw in this dream this golden statue, or at least the head was of gold. And Daniel goes and tells the vision of a head of gold and body of various elements, and then he describes the feet of mixed clay and iron. And this image of this statue that was standing up, representing the nations that would come. And then he describes in that vision of a rock being cut out, and that rock tossed, and it hits the feet of the statue, and it crushes the feet, and the statue comes tumbling down. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 34 and following describes that. Crush the feet, the statue comes tumbling. The feet then were the stability, upholds that statue up, upholds a man up, it proves his foundation. And he describes the foundation of Christ here as his feet were burnished bronze, like when it has been made to glow in a furnace. It's a striking picture. Now the question would be, well, what exactly is trying to be emphasized by this imagery that you see this intensely burning feet of Christ? Well, one of two elements could be described here. The first idea is this. It could mean that Jesus Christ has been tested and approved, that he's gone through the fiery trials of life, that he has faced the intense heat of a furnace, and he's gone under those pressures, and that he's come out stable and strong because he's gone through the fires. Yes, he knows what it's like to be betrayed. He knows what it's like to suffer loss. He knows what it's like to weep under the difficulty of sin as he sees hardness of unbelief. Yes, he knows how the difficulties of opposing a demonic-filled world. He understands the difficulties of sleeplessness and tiredness and hunger. He knows what it's like to have nothing. He knows what it's like to be facing fears and difficulties. All of that, we could say, yes, tested him and approved him. Or the second idea could be this, that he comes having been made strong and ready for war. What happens when you take metal to make metal stronger? You heat it up and cool it down and heat it up and cool it down, and you repeat that process, strengthening the metal. So it could be the idea of this, that he has been led through the furnace and fires so that he is ready and prepared for the difficulties of war because he has been strengthened for it. Both are potential here. What is significant is that this foundation, his feet, is striking. You're drawn attention to it because you look at it and it's like bronze that's burnished as if it's gone through the furnace to come out of the furnace and be glowing. We could just grab both of those ideas and say this: Christ comes with kind of a striking purity and strength. He is strong because and steady because he is filled with purity and strength. Pure, having been tested, strong, having gone through the fires over and over again, and that is his foundation. He is pure and strong, steady in all of his dealings. Unmoved, unmovable, because of the purity, so he's not going to be moved off of his spot because any impure way is found in him. Strong, because he's gone through the fires over and over again and come out and ready. He is, again, in this, has striking stability. Fifthly, he also has powerful communication. Second half of verse 15. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. Notice back in verse 10, this is the second time that John observes the sound of the voice of Christ. Back in verse 10, when he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. This case, the voice of Christ comes as a trumpet rising above all other sounds. Here in verse 15, now the voice of Christ is described like that of a sound of many waters. Yes, it's piercingly clear, but there's something about this that demonstrates a powerful communication. Maybe you've experienced this some. You've gone hiking and ever decided to go to a waterfall. And you've had to hike back on a trail to a waterfall, and you, if you've ever been on one of those journeys, you recognize right away that you can begin to hear the water well before you ever get to the waterfall. Remember being up in Africa and we were heading to a glacier, and then getting to that glacier, we knew it was around the corner up a hill and far off. We hadn't seen it. In fact, we were told global warming melted it all away. But we can hear the melting. And from a long ways away, we were hearing the sounds before we ever saw the images. That's the idea here. Or there is time in which, again, we went to Niagara Falls. If you ever had the privilege of going to Niagara Falls, you see the intense volume of water pouring down those falls. What is striking about that whole experience is the waters never stop and say, oh, you need a conversation. Let me just pause for a moment so you guys can have a conversation. No, the waters just keep rushing. They keep pouring. You try to have a conversation in the moment, you can't. I think this is the idea demonstrated here. His voice, like the sound of many waters, it is persistent, it is strong. You can't speak over it. It will drown out any other sound. It is going to keep on going, that it will rise above every other ambient noise out there. He speaks with authority. He speaks in such a way that is, again, like a trumpet that rises above, but even more than that, like mighty waters that cannot be silenced. Like mighty waters that are heard from afar. Like those who, again, who would seek to want to argue with Christ and change his message. It's now he speaks with mighty waters powerfully. Thomas Schreiner describes this imagery as this. He speaks in such a way that demonstrates the glory and the majesty of the Son of God. Or MacArthur states it like this, this is the voice of a sovereign power, the voice of supreme authority, the voice that will one day command the dead to come forth from the grave. Speaks powerfully. Sixthly, demonstrating the glories here, he has unrivaled dominion. Unrivaled dominion. Notice verse 16 and the first part of verse 16. In his right hand, he held seven stars. He has unrivaled dominion. Say, what in the world? Seven stars. Well, jump down to verse 20. We know what those stars are. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. He holds within his right hand the angels of the seven churches. Now we have the question is, well, what in the world are these angels? Two answers. They're either angels or they're messengers. Those who say they're angels believe that there is some kind of guardian angel for each and every church. The idea would be that there would be this spirit being who is over the church, who protects the church and watches over it, ministering to the church on behalf of God. So in this sense, then, Christ would be holding these seven angelic beings representing the seven local churches that he's going to write to, and he holds them within his right hand. those who support this view, like Thomas Schreiner, says this, well, out in the book of Revelation, the word for angel, angelos, or in this case, angeloi, plural, is used 67 times in Revelation alone. So in the book of Revelation, the word angel is used 67 times, and his conclusion is every time it always refers to a spiritual being. I said, well, maybe. Actually, there's 69 times I looked through and checked. 69 times it's used. From chapter 4 forward, clearly every single time it is a spiritual being speaking in the heavenly realm, and it's referring to a messenger angel in a heavenly realm. But here in the first chapters 1 through 3, we have to figure out by context. In fact, turn over to chapter 3 and verse 5. There's clear indication by context. At least chapter 3, verse 5, it's a spiritual being. Notice what it says. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father, notice, and before his angels. Clearly referring to a spiritual being. The question is, the seven other times in chapter 3, he uses the term angel. Notice, well, chapters 2 and 3. Chapter 3, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis, right? And chapter 3, verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right? And verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, right? So, and the question is this an angelic being, or is it a human being? Those who don't like the angelic view raise this question. Okay, how is it that Jesus has a message for his angels and has decided to give it to a man who's going to go deliver it to an angel? How exactly does that work out? How does Jesus, from his heavenly place, give to John, stuck on the island of Patmos, a message to go deliver to a spiritual realm, a message for a church in the physical realm? How in the world does that work? So they conclude, the other answer is that this refers to messengers. The word angel, angelos, or angeloi, means angel, spiritual being, or messenger. And in multiple places in the New Testament, it's translated as that, as messenger. Turn over to James chapter 2. Let me just show you this one real quick. I picked James because it's closest to Revelation here. James chapter 2. We could go through Luke as well and multiple places, Acts. But here in James chapter 2 and verse 25, James is talking about faith and works. And in verse 25, notice, it says, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received, notice, the angeloi, angels? Well, actually, the messengers translated and sent them out by another way. How do we know that they weren't angels? Well, because the book of Joshua tells us, Joshua chapter 2, and further, Joshua chapter 2 tells us that Joshua sent his spies to go out and investigate whether or not what was taking place in the city. And Joshua sent out these spies. These are messengers, human agents. We know they're human agents. We know they're not spiritual beings because of Joshua's account in Joshua chapter 2, verse 1 and following, the seven spies. These spies went out. They were, as James calls them, messengers, angeloi. So the term messenger can refer to a human agent who is carrying a message or to a spiritual being. Hopefully I haven't confused you yet. Now let's turn back to Revelation chapter 1 and let's just draw our conclusion here. This would make sense, seemingly, that God, Christ, gave to John a message to give to human messengers to deliver it to the local churches. That would make sense. So which one is it? I conclude, it really doesn't matter which one it is. Say, why? Well, because the answer is about what Christ is doing. Notice verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars. Whether there's seven human agents who are going out and delivering a message, or whether there's seven spiritual beings who overlook the church, it doesn't matter what they are. What matters is where they are in the hand, the right hand of Christ. That's what matters here. He is the one who rules. He is the one who guards them. So whether he is demanding and ruling over his earthly agents who deliver his message or his heavenly agents who deliver his message, he is still in control. That's the emphasis of this text. Now, privately, my conclusion is I think they're human agents. Right? I think these are representatives for the local churches who are to deliver the message. And whether they are kind of missionaries who go out to the churches and delivering the message, a kind of like Epaphras or Epaphroditus in Philippians, who delivered a message to Paul from the Philippian church, who then took a message back, or whether it's like Epaphras in the Colossians who delivered the message. He could be like that, or it could be the local pastor in the church who was shepherding the local church there. Either one, the emphasis is this: whoever they are, they are in Christ's hands. He rules them. He directs them according to his good purposes. He has dominion. And next we see in verse 16, he has precise judgment. Precise judgment. And he, as it says there in verse 16, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. The word sword here is a word for a broad, two-edged sword. It's not the small little dagger. This is the word of a large sword. This would be the kind of sword a Roman soldier would take into battle to have hand-to-hand conflict. He would go in with this big, broad sword to bring about war. I think this is the idea here, is he comes ready for war. Comes ready for battle. He comes ready to speak and bring clarity and to divide the righteous from the unrighteous. He comes ready to separate. As he speaks with justice. He speaks with truth. He speaks with clarity and decisively. He speaks, his judgments are just. He comes to bring war against the unrighteous as he speaks. And lastly, John, looking at this image, points out Christ's unmatched glory. Notice the end of verse 16. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. He has unmatched glory. Shining from his face was this glorious picture, the glory of God, the glory of his holiness, the glory of his excellence, the glory of his radiant glory, shining forth as you looked upon the sun. What an incredible image. John looked, seeing the one with priestly authority, seeing the one who's eternally unchanged, seeing the one who has piercing insight, the one who has striking stability, who speaks powerfully, has unrivaled dominion, has precise judgment and unmatched glory. How do you respond to such a picture? Well, we see a very natural response by John in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Honestly, that is the most honest response that anyone can have. I passed out. I was overwhelmed. Saw such a glorious image and I immediately passed out. Matthew chapter 17 describes the same thing when Jesus reveals his glory to James and John and Peter. The three fall down, pass out. I think that is a typical response of man being overwhelmed in the presence of God. Here John describes it, and then he describes Christ's words to him. Notice what Christ says, 17 through 19. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which have taken, that will take place after these things." Basically, he says to him, write out everything that I am about to reveal to you. Things you have seen, are seeing, will be seen. And in that, before he makes that command to him to send him forth and commission him in verse 19 to work, Christ says three things about himself in verses 17 and 18 there. First is this. He says, "I am God." Notice how he says it. "I am the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. The eternal one, the one who is before all things and after all things. I am the beginning and the end of all of this," he says. God and God alone gets to make that declaration. God and God alone is there from the beginning until the end. That's how Christ, after revealing himself in this marvelous image, turns and says to John, "I am he, I am God. First and the last," he says. Second element, notice, says, "I'm the resurrected one." Notice in verse 18, "and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." First is highlighting his personhood, who he is, God, very God. The second, highlighting his works. "I am the resurrected one. I am the living one. I was dead. Now I'm alive. I'm alive forevermore. Death cannot hold me back," he is saying. His works have accomplished all God's good purposes. He has brought life. He is alive. And then the one other element, he says, "I have power over death. I have all authority," basically. Notice the end of verse 17 or verse 18, "and I have the keys of death and Hades." Meaning, I have the power over death and I have the power over judgment. Summarizing this glorious Christ is this: why would Christ rise above and continually rise above every other voice, every other name, every other historical figure? Because no one in all of creation other than Christ can make this case. Here's the case of Christ: I am God, I conquer death, and I have all authority over death and judgment. Where else would we look? No one else could argue with against that authority, against that kind of power. Why are our lives shaped the way they are, with the very weekly rhythm that we go through, from Sunday to Saturday to start over? Why is our daily habit and daily rhythm of life revolved around him in prayer, in worship, in the study of Scripture, in fellowship with one another? Why do we give up of our resources, of our time? Why do we order the family the way we do? Why do we operate the way we do? Because no one else is comparable to this one, the Son of God, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. He alone is God. He alone has conquered death and brought life through the resurrection. He alone has power over death and judgment. That's why. As he speaks then, he sends John to carry out his dealings, to go right to the churches, to deliver his message, so that John will carry forth all that Christ has sent him to do. What an amazing picture before us. May I think about this, just kind of land the plane for us, thinking about the implications of all of this. The church isn't identified by its historical heroes, by its pulpit orators. It isn't identified by its many servants. It's identified by the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who has that regal authority and priestly authority that has marked by incredible and unmatched accomplishments. The one who is eternally unchanging, who's consistent yesterday, today, and forevermore, who will not change in his perfect justice, absolute righteousness and holiness, but his matchless love and grace and mercy, who has piercing insight into every one of our motives, every one of our thoughts and desires, every one of our circumstances, sees with clarity. Nothing we can do is hidden from his sight. Nothing that is done can be kept from him. No piece of data would be lost that would not be brought against us to show our guiltiness. Yes, piercing insight to see it all. Strikingly stable, cannot be moved from his stance. He is both pure and strong. He is unable to be moved. No one can speak over him, push him off of his stance, call out some hidden fault in him that would discredit his voice. Powerful communication, no one can speak over him or beyond him. Unrivaled dominion and rule, control over all, precise judgment, and unmatched glory. In light of that, think about this, Christian. When you stand before Christ and you see his glorious image before him, is there anything that's keeping you from giving him the glory that's due him? Questioning his authority, questioning his dominion, questioning his judgment, his insight, questioning his rule over your life, questioning his ways or paths. Anything keeping you from giving him the glory that he is due? From this glorious image here, it should be nothing. Nothing rivals him. Nothing compared to him. When we come back next week, we'll begin to look at then Christ's message to his church. And the church should listen up carefully to his assessment so that we would be mindful of how Christ views his people and views his church and his ministry, because it is the church that should be casting light on him, should be magnifying him. That's what we were made for, to draw all attention to the glory of the Son. I pray we hear his message. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for this magnificent picture. Even now our minds try to grasp what John saw in that moment. Try to piece together the very imagery to understand the picture. What we do understand is the response of fear before such a holy God. For indeed our hearts tremble because we know our weakness. We know our frailties, our limitations. We know how fickle our own flesh is. One moment excited to do what is right, the very next moment warring against it in fear and unbelief, caught up in a lie and misled. Oh, how we labor to walk in humility and to walk in a way in which we come under your truth and are led by you. Till the time in which this glorious prophecy is fulfilled and all the kingdoms of the earth would see your glory, may it start with us, that we know your glory. We know the teaching of your word. we respond in faith, having believed it and proclaim it to one another, encourage one another all the more, then that we strive in excellence to worship the living God and proclaim the riches of your glory, so that now, even in this season, we would sway those whose hearts are hardened, who walk in rebellion, that they would turn from sin and glorify your name. So use us, even in this season, to be testimonies of your glory. And even as weak as we are, even as dim as our projection of your glory is, it is bright in this dark world, because you have started this good work and you're cultivating it. So help us to come to your word with the kind of humility ready to receive, but like little children, ready to feed off of your word and grow from it. Thank you for this study. It's in your name we pray. Amen.